Our scripture this evening comes from Genesis chapter 20 and verses 1 through 18. In Genesis chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 1. And Abraham moved on from there to the area of the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said about Sarah his wife, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Then God came to Abimelech in a dream at night and said, "Look, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken. She's a married woman." But Abimelech had not gone near her, and he said, "Lord, will you kill even a righteous nation? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she, even she, said, 'He is my brother. In the honesty of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I've done this.'" And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that it was in the honesty of your heart you did this, and it was I who held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not allow you to touch her. And now, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, be assured that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose up early in the morning, summoned all his servants, and spoke all these matters as they listened, and the men were very afraid. Then Abimelech summoned Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you've brought a great sin upon me and upon my kingdom? You have done things with me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you seen that you've done this thing?" And Abraham said, "It was because I said, 'Surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they shall kill me because of my wife. And what's more, she really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, only not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must show me wherever we go. Say about me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and cattle and slaves and servant girls and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. Then Abimelech said, "See, my land stands before you. Live wherever you like." And to Sarah he said, "Look, I've given 1,000 weight of silver to your brother. Look, it will serve you as a covering of the eyes for all that has happened to you, and with everyone you will be in the clear." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his slave girls so that they could give birth, for Yahweh had completely closed every womb in Abimelech's household because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. When our first child was about a year old, he had a problem in that he liked to play in the toilet bowl and splash around in there. And we being new parents, of course, had very high standards. And our moral standards were that you shouldn't do that. And so we had to try to teach Luke not to do that. And so you take him and you try to make him feel it through that diaper of his and so on, that he shouldn't play in the toilet bowl, so on. And of course, you can make a mistake if you think that if he knows it's wrong, he won't do it again. I still remember graphically coming by through the kitchen and seeing him coming out of that downstairs bathroom, flipping the water off his hands and going, "No, no, no, no." He knew it was wrong in, you know, according to our standards, but he still did it. And you recall that there was something like what happened here in Genesis 20 has happened before. It didn't work out well. Now it happens again. And you think, surely it wouldn't happen. But here it does. We have this account now in chapter 20. So there was that first time in chapter 12, verses 10 to 20 in Egypt when Abraham passed off Sarah as his sister, and that was a disaster. And then you have this in chapter 20, and when you get to chapter 26, you find Isaac doing the same thing with his wife, Rebekah. Now, of course, biblical scholars, some of them, assume that this sort of thing couldn't happen more than once. What you must have here are three variations of maybe or takeoffs on one episode and all that sort of thing. And surely it wouldn't happen more than once and so on. But you have to watch that sort of thing. As C.S. Lewis says, this has the queer twist that real things have. J.C. Ryle once was writing a biography or a biographical sketch of a man by the name of Samuel Ward. He said it was difficult dealing with the materials because it so happened that there were three men with the first name initial S and the surname Ward, W-A-R-D. There were three S Wards in the first half of the 1600s. All of them were at Sydney College, Cambridge. And you have to ferret them out. There was Samuel Ward, who was the master of Sydney College. There was Seth Ward, who became Bishop of Exeter and Salisbury. And there was another Samuel Ward, who was from, I think, Ipswich. Well, he said you have to be careful that you don't confuse them. But, and you might say, well, there couldn't be three S Wards and that. No, there really were. There are three of them. So when you have multiple situations in the scriptures, this is not unheard of. In fact, in verse 13 of our text tonight, it leads us to expect that you would have multiple episodes like this. Did you hear verse 13? Abraham said to Abimelech, we had this policy. Wherever we went, I told Sarah, you say you're my brother. This was our M.O. This is the way we operated. So if it happens in Egypt, you would expect it then to happen again. You would expect, if that was their stated policy in their agreement, that you would have this kind of thing happening several times at least. But our question is, what possibly can we learn from this dismal episode where faith doesn't show up? Well, first of all, I think we learn the recurring inconsistency of God's servants. Run it through again. The recurring inconsistency of God's servants. We'll pick up on verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 to 13 to highlight this. Now, it's a bit of a surprise for a biblical reader. After you remember what happened in chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, and the fiasco that Abraham's passing off Sarah as a sister in Egypt, how that turned out, and all the trouble that came from that, surely we won't meet the same error or failure again. But we do in verses 1 and 2, when Abraham goes to Gerar. Now, Abraham tries to explain to Abimelech in verses 11 to 13 why he did this and so on. And you notice he speaks of his fear in verse 11. I thought, here in Gerar, there's no fear of God. That is, there's no piety. There's no basic morality. I was concerned about it. I thought, they'll surely kill me because of my wife, Sarah, and so on. Then he says, as if to try to explain himself, that there is a bit of, he explains his truth, quote unquote, in verse 12. There's a sense in which what I told you, Abimelech, really is true. I mean, Sarah really is my sister, you know. She's my half-sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. So you see, I really did tell you the truth in a sense. Now, that relationship, of course, would be scotched. It would be verboten after God gave his covenant law to Israel, that form of relationship. But this was before the giving of the covenant law. And so, though she was his half-sister, she was his wife. And that was not verboten according to the to the biblical law at this point. So he tries to explain there really was a bit of truth in that, Abimelech, and then he explains his policy in verse 13. This is the agreement that Sarah and I have had, or at least that I have imposed from the very first, that she would always say that I am her brother. And of course, when they didn't have any children and you didn't have a 3-year-old tugging at Sarah's robes and so on, it was convincing. There were no kids around hollering mommy to give you away. And so this brother-sister affair seemed to work out. Now, that's interesting. Abraham would do that, never mind the danger it put Sarah in, never mind the fact that it must have scared her out of her wits when she would be taken in this case, into Abimelech's harem. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that back in chapter 18, the latter part of chapter 18, we saw Abraham as the paragon of intercession as he pleaded with God. And here we see him as the practitioner of deception. Quite a contrast, quite a disappointment, you might say. So what's going on? Well, again, as in chapter 12, it's a failure of faith. He had the promise and the assurance of chapter 12, verse 3. Remember, we called that the protection clause of the promise, where Yahweh says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you. Literally, I will bless your blessers, and the one who disdains you, I will curse. They'll have to deal with me. That's the protection clause, and Abraham had that. But he didn't rub it into the picky situation that faced him, the details of life in Gerar. It's not that the Lord didn't make a covenant with Abraham, and it's not that the Lord had not been gracious to Abraham, and it's not that Abraham didn't remember Yahweh's promises. He could surely quote them, but it didn't all trickle down into the scary situation in Gerar. It didn't rub it into those circumstances. That's the way it probably is with you oftentimes. Most of your failures are in faith are not because you suddenly doubt the doctrine of the Trinity, or Jesus' resurrection, or his second coming, or his atoning death. No, those are, some of you may have problems occasionally with key elements of the faith, and you may, as we say, struggle with them and that sort of thing. But oftentimes those are pretty firm and those are pretty locked in and that sort of thing. You don't have a problem there necessarily. I mean, I believe and hold to, and you probably do too, the providence of God. But it may be another thing when you walk past the city limit sign of Gerar, and you're afraid of what you may meet there. I mean, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I really do. Until I rush out to an appointment and I see a flat tire on my pickup. Well, then it might be something else, right? Sometimes there are situations that try and press our faith. I do fine in my faith. Until I have a blockage in my colon, or until I see Abimelech standing there looking at my wife with a gleam in his eye, then it might be something else. It's hard sometimes to take the promise and get it down into the circumstances. So I may have doctrinal faith, and don't put that down. I need that. That's what we have. There is doctrinal faith, but doctrinal faith has to become daily faith. It's one thing for me to say, as I can, I trust the Lord for my eternal salvation, but this perplexity on Thursday morning is something else. That's the way we oftentimes contend to work. It's in the area of the mundane. Dr. Thomas mentioned Bertram Russell in his sermon this morning. British philosopher, mathematician, etc. I understand that Russell was a great advocate of pacifism. And some of his associates said that he did not advocate pacifism pacifically. There are people like that. But Paul Johnson says that for all his brilliance, etc., and so on, Russell had quite a difficult time with just the matters of physical reality, that he couldn't do things that any normal pampered male even would normally be able to do. For instance, he loved tea, but he couldn't make it. One time, his wife was leaving for a few days away, and so she left specific instructions for him, you know, how to make tea, 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. He failed miserably, which leads me to say, you know, if a guy can't make tea, you probably should suspect him on anything else he says. I'm not going to buy pacifism if this guy can't even make tea. He can't function in the mundane. And in the same way, if our faith doesn't function in the mundane, routine circumstances, it kind of places a question mark, doesn't it, after our faith. It needs to function there. Now, let's back off and come back to the original point here, the recurring inconsistencies of God's servants, because that's what you really see here in this section of the text. We remember that this kind of thing had happened before in chapter 12, and disastrously so. Don't be shocked at that kind of thing. Don't be shocked if once you find yourself controlled, once more you find yourself controlled by fears rather than be resting in promises. Don't be surprised if you find yourself living by unfaith again. Don't say stupid things like, God will never have to teach me that lesson again. Oh, yes, he will. The recurring inconsistencies of God's servants. Now, secondly, we learn here the surprising evaluation of human sin. We'll look especially at verse 6 here. The surprising evaluation of human sin. As you look at this, Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. And nothing is mentioned here in chapter 20 about her beauty as it was in chapter 12. It might be that some 20 years have taken its toll. We don't know. Don't know for sure. But in any case, Abimelech would be eager to have Sarah as his wife because that would make a kind of a compact with Abraham's clan, and it would mean that he would also have the muscle of Abraham's military resources with his men and so on. So Abimelech might be eager to form connection there with Abraham's clan. And perhaps this was his thought and way of doing it. In any case, he has no relationship with her yet. But her turn, she probably thought, would come. And then God speaks to Abimelech in a dream in verse 3. And he says, in our sort of idiom today, Abimelech, you're dead meat. Because the woman you took is a married woman. Well, that blew his corpse. He said, didn't he say, she's my sister, and she said, he's my brother. I did this with perfect integrity, and so on, He said, notice verse 6. The Lord said, I know that it was in the honesty of your heart you did this, and it was I who held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not allow you to touch her. Do you see that? It was I who held you back from sinning against me. Welcome to the strange world within the Bible. The book that evaluates things in ways that we can't fathom. Quite a different Different evaluation here of sin, which I'll try to point out in a minute. Now, you're aware sometimes that we're surprised because we just don't see things the same way, or other people don't see things the same way that we do. And sometimes it can kind of shock us the way other people may look at something. For instance, Don McClure was a Presbyterian missionary in the Sudan in the 1940s through the 70s, into the early 70s. And he told of a time, this was probably about 1950 maybe or so, of being in the Sudan as a missionary. He was among the Shula people. And he was describing a worship service that they had, that just beginning to have worship apparently among this group of Shula people. I think they had something like 250 that came. And he described it with a bit of amusement because there were certain things that just, they tickled McClure's funny bone, I guess. He said there was, I need to back up. He said one of the women missionaries in the compound had thrown away an old corset, thrown it in the trash or something. Well, what should happen, but here was one of the Shula men who came into this service with rather a good bit of pomp, and he must have been rummaging in the trash, and he pulled out this old corset that was thrown out, and he came in with nothing else on him. That was not unusual, but he had this corset on his head, and he comes in with a great sense of dignity. And McClure couldn't get over it. I mean, all he could see was this fellow who was as buff as a billiard ball, and he has a defunct woman's girdle on his head, and it just seemed to be ludicrous. But if you think about how that fellow looked at it, that was a mark of distinction. He had a completely that was the essence of gravitas. That was the epitome of dignity. He had a whole different view of it. Sometimes we can't see that sort of difference. That you have that kind of a difference here. Do you hear it in verse 6? It was I who held you back from sinning against me. Against me. Nahum Sarna tells us that was not the way adultery was looked at in the ancient Near East. He says that adultery was a private wrong committed against the husband. It was a private wrong committed against the husband because it was infringing on his sole right of possession of his wife. Adultery was then a sin against the husband. It was called in the ancient Near East a great sin. But it was something that was committed against the husband. Yahweh says, I kept you from sinning against me. Ah! What a strange evaluation of human sin. And you know the Bible thinks this way. You remember how Joseph said in Genesis 39 to Potiphar's wife when she grabbed his sport coat and tried to pull him into bed with her that day. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, he didn't say that. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Who ever thinks that way in the ancient Near East? You don't think that way. Unless you're a servant of Yahweh, unless you know the God who says that is a sin against me. And you know that same offense carries over through biblical revelation. We get to Hebrews 13 and verse 4, where we're told, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and adulterous. What's the assumption behind that last clause? It is that adultery is a sin against God. God will judge the immoral and adulterous. And that's spoken to professing Christian believers. Now, of course, you may object that I'm preaching to the choir here. I mean, this is First Presbyterian Church, after all. The answer is easy. Choirs need to be preached to. And that's the point of a little clip, I think, in one of John Grisham's books. I don't know if Grisham meant it that way, but there's in his novel, The Testament, there's a scene in which you have Father Phil, who's an Episcopalian priest, and Nate O'Reilly, who is a kind of an interim situation in Father Phil's parish. He's there. And on one occasion, Nate O'Reilly was away on the previous Sunday, and the next day, Monday, he's back, though, and he and Father Phil are working on some of the classrooms for children there at the church building. And they're cutting two-by-fours and so on, and the saw is running and all of that. And finally, it's time for them to take their break. And so they shut off the saw, and they sit next to the wall on the floor, and Father Phil takes out a thermos and pours out some strong latte for both of them and so on. And then he says Father Phil says to Nate, "You missed a great sermon yesterday." And Nate says, "Where?" Father Phil says, "What do you mean, where? Here, of course. What was the subject? Adultery. For it or against it?" "Against it, as always." "I wouldn't think that'd be much of a problem with your congregation." "I give the sermon once a year." "Same sermon?" "Yes, but always fresh." You have to watch your attitude here. You may say, look at this strange evaluation that this adultery is against God, and it's not just against man. It's a completely different evaluation of human sin. But of course you can say, yes, yes, well, I know that, and I've always believed that. And you can get rather flippant about it. And you need to watch your attitude. You need to be careful that you don't say, "Oh, I'm a Christian man, I would never," or "I'm a Christian woman, I would never." You don't know what you would do. Now, the circumstances were before you. Rather, you would be wiser to turn God's statement to Abimelech into a prayer and say to your God, "Hold me back from sinning against you." And then thirdly, you see here the gracious benefits from God's agent. You see that in verse 7 and then connected with verses 17 and 18. The Lord had said to Abimelech, you need to restore his wife to the man, to Abraham, and he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. That's verse 7. Notice that as a prophet, Abraham's function as intercessor is what is highlighted. Now, of course, Abraham's or Abimelech's people were, and you don't find out about it until right at the last two verses of the chapter, 17 and 18, but Abimelech's people were having problems, and especially Abimelech's household, because none of them were able to conceive. It was apparently a disciplinary judgment that Yahweh imposed. It wouldn't take too long for this to come about, probably, if you assume that Abimelech has a harem of at least a few wives and so on. He was probably used to finding that there were conceptions, etc., and pregnancies as a rather regular affair. And maybe goes by for 2 months and nothing. Something is awry here. Something is wrong. Now, you may cringe to think that Thinky Abraham is cast in the role of a prophet here. That the one who deceives Abimelech is the one through whom Abimelech will be restored. That may bother you a little bit, but Abraham is a prophet by God's appointment and not by his merit. And God appointed Abraham to function as a channel through whom he would bless the nations of the world. Chapter 12, verse 3. And that's not just the blessing that comes when Jesus the Messiah, as the seed of Abraham, comes on the scene in redemptive history. But even before that, even in his own lifetime, Abraham is to function as a channel of blessing to others. And this is one way he can do it. Unworthy as he is, God says he's a prophet and he will pray for you. The gracious benefits from God's agent. Now, you might say, so what's that got to do with me? Well, it could have a few things to do with you. Let's just take up one possible way. There's a sense in which none of us shares Abraham's unique position as the channel of blessing to the nation. Abraham has a special, unique position there, in one sense. But there is a sense in which God sometimes places us in what we could call Abraham-like positions. Let me just give you one example. If you're a parent, and if you're a father in particular, you are a prophet in your own household. And what does a prophet do? A prophet brings the word of God. You're charged as a prophet in your own household to bring the word of God to your family. Doesn't mean you preach to them all the time, etc., but you make sure that you press the word of God upon them and so on. But also as a prophet, remember here, verse 7, the function of a prophet is also to be an intercessor. He's a prophet and he will pray for you. And as a prophet in your household, as a father is a prophet in your household, then intercession will be one of your premier functions. If you don't pray for them, if you don't pray for your spouse and your children, who will? Oh, I know there are grandparents and there are other people in the body of Christ, but isn't that your special responsibility as a Christian husband and father to be the intercessor in your household? And your prayers for them are not that she will go to some elite university and not that he will get some posh, lucrative job, etc. Your prayers for them are chiefly that their hearts will be soft toward the gospel of Jesus and that they will want to be slaves of Christ, however it is that they earn their living. Your greatest work will be done on your knees before you ever leave for work in the morning. The gracious benefits that come from God's agent. Now there's a fourth thing we learn here, matter we learn. The solid comfort of God's vigilance. Verses 3 to 7 again. The solid comfort of God's vigilance. Well, there's such folly here, isn't there? Abraham exposing Sarah the way he did. And God had promised them a son in chapter 18, 1 to 15, that was going to be born within a year from that time. And what if Sarah had had a child or been with child by Abimelech? So here you see the faithfulness of God in living color. Because God intervenes to stop all that. He intrudes. He's faithful to his promise even when his servant doesn't live by that promise. He intervenes here and he says to Abimelech, you're a dead man unless you restore that man's wife to him. If you don't, you will surely die. You and all who are yours. That's pretty clear. That's quite a threat. God takes up the cudgels, as it were, and he intervenes. You see God's vigilance in defending his church, which here sort of consists of Abraham and Sarah, and maybe a few more in their clan, but basically Abraham and Sarah. And he keeps them from being swallowed up. You know, there's a psalm that celebrates that. Psalm 105, verses 12 to 15. It talks about the time. It's a psalm that rehearses Israel's history and so on and looks back in part at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it reflects especially some of the Abraham narrative. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. Psalm 105, verses 12 to 15. When they were few in number, very few indeed, and temporary residents in Canaan, wandering from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their behalf. Do not touch my anointed ones or harm my prophets. That's Genesis 20 put to poetry. How God protected, how vigilant he is to defend his church and his people, even when they walk by folly rather than faith. And this episode then gives us one reason to believe the doctrine of the indestructibility of the church. Does this mean that every individual who shares Abraham's faith will be kept from danger and death? No, it doesn't. But it means that God will never allow his people to be eradicated from this world. No, it doesn't mean that we have some sort of immunity, does it? We know all too well now, don't we, that Jesus' people are flushed down the sewer line of history by any who seem to want to do it. Northern Nigeria, 138 believers locked up in the church building. Terrorists from Boko Haram detonate two bombs in that church building. And if they don't die in there, if they try to come out, then they are shot or their throats are slit. And so 138 of Christ's people perish, and they are perishing by the dozens in northern Nigeria. Or here's a Syrian family that's living in Alexandria, Egypt. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Apparently, because they're probably refugees from Syria. Because, you know, the freedom fighters and so on aren't for everybody's freedom in Syria. They commit atrocities against Christians there. And so those Christians probably fled from Syria and came to Alexandria, Egypt, where they were living so that they could have some kind of possible security. But folks came into their house and stabbed them all to death. That just happens. That sort of thing goes on and on and on and so on. Christ's people, Abraham's family, seems so cheap and disposable. And you wonder whether God is vigilant over the care of his people or not. And yet, Abraham's family is never eradicated. You remember I told you several months back of 228 believers in Iran who were baptized, professed their faith. That's under a hostile, oppressive regime. They went to another country so they could have the baptismal service without being interrupted. But they would be going back into Iran, and they knew what price they could pay. But Jesus' people still multiply. God is vigilant to maintain his church, even though many seem to perish. What happened to John Crombie in Scotland could serve as a kind of a parable of what we're trying to say here. John Crombie was a merchant in Haddington, Scotland, a village in Scotland. This was probably in the 1770s. And one summer evening, he was sitting by his front window in his shop, and he was going over his ledger, and his lad who assisted him, his apprentice, went down into the cellar underneath the shop. his apprentice had a candle. He went down underneath in the cellar there, and the candle started sputtering a bit, and there was a barrel of exposed gunpowder, and, well, you know the rest. There was a flame or spark that went in, and a huge, massive explosion. The lad was killed instantly. Crombie was shot up in the air and carried 30 yards up the street and came down amid the debris without a scratch. And so on that day every year, John Crombie went into his bedroom and locked the door and spent the day pouring out his heart in thanksgiving and praise to God for his deliverance. But that's sort of like what it is. It's a kind of a parable, isn't it? That in all the death and destruction that comes upon Jesus' people, they're still, like John Crombie, still there. Somehow the church just can't be eradicated, because God is vigilant to maintain her in spite of her suffering. And you see that come up even in the most heart-rending concerns in the Scripture. For instance, in Psalm 94, the psalmist is crying out for God to take vengeance. And that's not bad. He's calling out for just vengeance upon those who are crushing and mashing and mangling God's people. And he asks God to intervene. And even in that, with all the anguish, perhaps all the questions that it generates, you still find in Psalm 94, verse 14, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." The solid comfort of God's vigilance. Well, there will be times when faith doesn't show up. But the good news of Genesis 20 is that it tells us more than that. It says there will be times when faith doesn't show up, but God does. Let us pray. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your fascinating chemistry by which you take the failure of your servants and turn it into instruction and encouragement for us. Amen."